Okay.
Good.
Okay.
Good morning.
Are you going to be here Thursday night to turn that on for us?
Yes.
Good. Otherwise, we'll be in trouble.
We're doing this lesson. Are you familiar with Lethem?
No.
Noted scholar. This is considered one of the best summaries.
Oh.
He's a Welshman.
Okay, this is the
last session. Is you mean?
Thanksgiving, the week after Thanksgiving, the week before, or something like that.
Anyway, one of the later ones.
But I thought I'd give it.
Champagne.
I'm going to watch for it.
Give it to
Champagne. Yeah.
You'll see I've read it, so okay. I think you'll enjoy it.
Okay, good.
Okay, now it's 9:30. Actually, that's a little
fast.
It's a little fast because this is where people meet and we like to be on time, if not a little early. So let me go ahead. Are we working? I don't know. Are we? I think we're on.
There should be more.
Okay, we're on. Richard, would you pray for us as we get
yes.
started?
Heavenly Father, thank you for a good day. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the salvation that you've given us so freely. We just pray today that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and hearts to the Word and that you would give us a lot of insight and help us to build our faith up that's been once and for all delivered to the saints. Thank you always. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good. Thank you all for being here. I hope you all, did you all get an outline? They're over here. So you can follow along with what we're going to do as we're working through the topics in Professor Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I always in my own mind go back to the big picture. So I'm going to set that context again. Under point one, review the Ordo Salutis, which is the Latin term which means the order of salvation. And it's just valuable for me to set the big picture, to remind ourselves of God's overall purpose. So I give those there to you, and we won't examine them thoroughly, except that what we're looking at is some of the trees in the forest. And it's valuable to go back for me to see the forest, which is God has purposed in his great love to rescue sinners from all the ruin of sin and to show and share his glory with them in a new creation. Let's go back to that. The end is far more wonderful than we can imagine. So the particulars is what we're looking at, but that's the end. And it's out of God's love. And the first step in that is election, God's choice. God sets his love upon certain ones of fallen man. And they are, and it's always good for us as Reformed people to remember this, in the book of Revelation, an uncountable multitude.
Good. So it's not just...
No, we are not Jehovah's Witnesses. No, we are not. So it's an uncountable multitude. And that's important to reflect on, because God's grace is generous. He purposed to do that. He set his love upon them to redeem them through his Son. And then he accomplished the redemption. So everything in A and B is before creation, before there was time, space. In the eternal purposes of God. And then he accomplished it. The Father sent his Son, and the Son came voluntarily. So the Son was not coerced to come. there are not two wills in God. There is one will in God. And in the counsel of God, the Father sent and the Son came. And he came out of love for sinners. He was made one with us. In our humanity, he offered a sacrifice for himself so vast in its effect that it accomplishes everything God intends. Which, by the way, is not just the saving of the elect, but the reconciliation of all things to God. There will be a new creation because of Christ's death. And he's now exalted to God's right hand. That's redemption accomplished, and now redemption is being applied. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to apply the work of the Son to the elect from all nations. And that's the era in which we live. And the Ordo is how he does that. The Spirit of God brings to the saved, that he's going to save, all that Christ has purchased, and he applies the work of Christ to them in a certain way. Everything in the order is necessary for salvation. And by the way, the Ordo, as we look at it, doesn't include everything. It just takes key issues and considers them. It doesn't include every blessing of redemption. The church is not there, and the giving of gifts, and none of that stuff's there.
Is salutis, is that salvation?
Yeah, salvation, yeah.
Okay, so this is the order of salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a day when scholars wrote everything in Latin. And there was a day when the first in his class at Oxford delivered his graduation speech in Latin. That was just sort of normal. So it was sort of the language of scholars. And now we kind of laugh at that. So the big thing here that I think you've seen in the opening two specific applications is God initiates the application of redemption. We will never left to ourselves initiate or seek him. And so that's effectual calling and regeneration. God initiates. The dead don't act. Now, you may or may not be aware that the counterposition to that is that God gives a little bit of grace to everybody. It's called prevenient grace. It still says God's grace is previous, but then it leaves to the individual the choice. There are multiple philosophical and logical problems with that. It still does not explain why some believe and some don't. But it sort of gets God off the hook for making the choice, which is the intention, because the absolute nature of God and his absolute sovereignty is a problem that we can't understand. So I empathize with those who look at it and say, I don't see how this can be. If God makes all the choices, why are we responsible? Well, theologians have worked that out, and it's far more detailed than we can go into, but yes, it is. He is absolutely sovereign and works all things according to his will, and we are fully responsible for our actions.
Still doesn't get him off the hook even then, though, because circumstances, if I hear the gospel 10 times and you only hear it once, wait a minute now, that's not fair.
That's not fair.
Even though they tried.
Remind me, is effectual calling the other way to say irresistible grace? Is that...
Yeah, in many ways, but it's irresistible grace is bigger. Irresistible grace is the whole package.
Okay, just because prevenient grace and irresistible grace, I feel like I can take those terms and kind of place them against not this, but it's that.
Yeah. So if you're around people that are educated in non-reformed thinking, they'll use the word prevenient grace, and prevenient means come before, prevenio. It's not the same thing as sovereignty, the sovereignty of God and effectual calling and regeneration. But the sentiment's right.
My perspective is I find God's total control thing, I'm like, phew, thank God.
Yeah.
Because I understand my sin so deeply that if I was in charge, I would screw it up. So I'm like, I'm so glad that he does. And so it's almost like, for me, it's a praiseworthy thing.
Yeah.
That I don't have control over it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's comforting. And then when I look at situations that come around, I'm like, okay, God, I can know that he has got it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of where people like control over things. I mean, we talk about control.
Yeah.
But, I like the idea. I mean, it makes me feel more comfortable walking in faith if I don't have some control. The free will drives me crazy because I don't want to know.
And what do we mean by free will? We're not going down all that road because that's a whole discussion. But there is consolation in it. But if you understand modern people, you realize that it's very troubling that God is sovereign. And you have to feel that with them before you can help them with it. You just don't answer that glibly because it is troubling. We get used to it and go, oh, yeah, God is sovereign. And it's like, first time I heard that, I thought, what? What? Yeah. How? I need to go back and re-feel that when I'm talking to people troubled by it, because it's like you go from the Earth being the center of the solar system to the sun.
Mm-hmm.
That means everything I've thought up until now is wrong. So, the value of this, and I always want to say that, why is it valuable to even talk about this? It leads to humility and gratitude, because I am one of three children. And to this day, I'm the only one who is in Christ.
Yeah.
Is that because I was such a good kid? Absolutely not. I was utterly blind and indifferent to the true God. And then there was a day when there was an awakening. And my brother and sister have not had that. Is that because they're such terrible sinners? No, I don't. I know. Actually, probably, that's not true. So it's a very humbling thing. None of us figured it out. And the other thing, very practically, is it gives us confidence and calls us to faithfulness with the gospel. I would say that if we don't believe this, we'll try to hang tinsel and ornaments on the cross to make it more beautiful than it is. Because we think, you know, trying to close the deal, what do I need to say that will finally persuade them to buy the product? Which, and there's a whole thinking about evangelism that's basically a sales model. They can't buy the product. They're dead.
They're dead, yeah.
Yeah, I was dead. And I'm not called to make it more beautiful or more wonderful than it is, nor less offensive than it is. I'm called to present it and believe that God will be faithful to that message, because he raises the dead as they hear it. So it actually gives me confidence. It is not a small matter that most of the missionaries in the last 150 years that have gone to the Muslim world have been Calvinists. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you wouldn't go.
Yeah.
If you didn't believe God had already chosen people, and through hearing the gospel he was going to call people, you wouldn't go to a place where the penalty of conversion is death.
Yeah.
Or you wouldn't go if you didn't realize your redemption. You know, God had redeemed you,
yeah,
and you're out of your praiseworthy, I'm going to go for him. It's not so.
So it does affect us, and probably the most significant voice for that last one in the last 25 years or 40 years is John Piper. Significant voice. So that brings us to what we're looking at today, faith and repentance. And what I thought we'd do is just I'd ask a series of questions and we'd look up some passages related to faith and repentance now that we have the big picture. So the first question is, what is the relationship of regeneration to faith? John 6:44. Got it? So Richard, why don't you read it for us?
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
So this is a verse Monty talked about last week. God draws us or we would not come. And there are other texts related to it. But basically, God gives life to us or we would never believe, right? So here's the question. Why is that not coercive? I mean, why wouldn't somebody say, God forced me to believe, and why wouldn't somebody say, God never forced me to believe, so I'm not responsible?
Maybe the next verse.
What's the next verse say?
As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father learns from him and comes to me. So if somebody has been taught by God, he's not forced. He says, oh, okay. It's like an open door to me. And whatever God teaches them. And then down, let's see, what is it? Verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing.
Those all deal with my responsibility, but I'm going to a different question here.
But you are coerced, sort of.
Well, let's be... So here's coercion. I come up to you,
Because you're
glad. I come up to Brett and I put a gun to his head and I say, your money or your life.
Yeah, that's cool.
Have I made him do something against his will?
Yeah.
No.
He shows his life.
I've just created a really clear set of options.
Yes, yeah, you did.
Right?
You did a Muslim conversion.
Yeah, I haven't made him do anything. I've just narrowed his options and put a pretty high price on one of his choices. So that's how a lot of people perceive of conversion as coercion. It's forcing people to do something contrary to what they want. So the way R.C. Sproul used to say it is there are people that say, I don't love God, I don't love Jesus, I don't want to be in heaven, and God says, that's too bad, you're going to be there. And then there are other people that say, I love God, I love Jesus, and God says, that's too bad, you're not going to be there. That's coercion. Why is this not coercion?
Because God changes your will. God changes you, your heart, so that it's not.
Yeah.
You don't perceive it as coercion. Mm-hmm. You perceive it as the only choice that you have.
So you're picking up on that. What is a choice? When you and I have three options for dinner, what are we choosing?
What we like the most.
Yeah, what most pleases us.
Jonathan Edwards has it best. The strongest inclination of the heart at the time is what we always do.
Yeah.
So that's, it's not coercion.
Right.
It's what my strongest inclination of my heart tells me to do.
So aside from regeneration, will I ever choose Christ?
No.
But what God does is not force my will, but give me a new heart, what Jim said. I have a new nature. So when that new nature is given, it is instinctive at that point to believe.
Your predispositions and propensities are changed.
Yeah, radically changed.
Yeah. Instead of a free will, we have a freed will.
I'm no longer in bondage to my darkness.
That illustration I always do, you know, you're dead at the bottom of the lake. God makes me alive. I'm going to swim to the top. That's the natural response. It's not,
that's
what we want to do. So we haven't coerced me. You brought me to life. You've given me, I see things that I haven't seen.
And there are lots of illustrations. I thought if there's a blind person sitting within arm's reach of a grizzly bear in a cage, and you give them sight, they'll run.
Uh-huh.
Did I make them run? No, I helped them see the danger. So this is why regeneration precedes faith, because apart from God giving me a new nature, I would never have a desire for. But faith infallibly follows. So God doesn't make me believe. He changes my heart and nature so that I want to believe. I see what I've been blind to before. So next question, what's the nature of saving faith? And I put down there, faith is not a thing. Now, what do I mean by that?
Commodity.
It's not a... Ever had somebody say to you, I wish I had your faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You can't give it to them.
Well, it's not a thing.
Yeah, it's not a thing.
I loaned it to you for a week.
Now, they could say, I love people like you did. Okay, well, we would say that makes sense. But why is faith not a thing that you wish you had?
Because it's not the thing that you have trust. It's just laying hold of the thing. It's the thing that's in your hand, faith.
Faith is not a thing. It's a response to a thing or a person.
It's a hope.
Well, it's confidence in someone else. So if you're planning a retirement and you want a certified financial planner to assist you, you go out and you research who's out there. Hopefully you won't take a phone call from one saying, please come and give me your entire retirement plan and I'll take care of you, although we've never met. That would sort of be crazy. But say you go out and you find somebody who you hear from friends and others is well qualified and competent and ethical and honest and all that, and then you entrust yourself to them. That's faith. So if someone says to you, you're talking about your financial planner, and they say, and you say, I trust them. They say, oh, I wish I had your faith. You would say, what, are you nuts? Go do your research.
Yeah.
You know, the reason you don't have faith is number one, either you don't know, or number two, you're just not willing to trust anybody. So faith is a response to character reliability. It's trust. So more accurate to say, I wish I had your confidence that Christ saves sinners. That's a more accurate statement. But either I don't believe he does, or I'm not willing to commit. So faith is not a thing. You know, everybody has faith. Well, yeah, in a sense they do. Everybody trusts something. You think of how much trust is part of the fabric of life. Utilities supply you with electricity. Trusting, having done credit checks, that you're faithful to make your payments. You turn on your electricity, trusting that they have the integrity to supply what you're paying them for. I mean, society is built on trust based upon reliability. Faith towards God is no different. It's not a different thing. It's just we believe God and his promises, as he's demonstrated through Christ and history and the resurrection, is reliable.
That means there's no such thing as blind faith, then? That really is an oxymoron, right?
Faith beyond what I, in a God who does things beyond what I can understand, is not the same thing as blind faith. So in other words, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Really? How does he do that? Well, I believe he is a God that I can trust to do that. But that's not the same thing as, I don't know, I'll just believe. That's not faith. So that's blind faith. And
it's
people
like,
say,
it's almost like an existential faith.
Well, modern man, the great work of humankind since in the last 500 years has been to free Christians from the embarrassment of believing anything that's historically true. While affirming that you can still believe it. Because if it's historically true, that means you're going to believe crazy stuff like the resurrection and miracles, and we all know that doesn't happen. So maybe faith is just some inner sense of God. It's just what gives you meaning. And that's the leap of faith. That's the leap in the dark.
It's faith and faith.
No.
Basically.
There is a philosopher named Immanuel Kant who said there are two ways we know this world one way, phenomenal, and we know the things of God through a different set of criteria, noumenal information. And what he was trying to do is escape the embarrassment of historical details. So I can believe God, but it can't be verified. You couldn't prove anything. We don't really know if it happened, but I just know it's true. Well, that is not faith in Scripture, but that's where a lot of people go.
Another expression of that is it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it.
Right. There's an expression of that, though, in our evangelical faith, us kind of people, where we put our faith in the amount of faith we have for something. And we might say, oh, I don't believe in the prosperity gospel people or these people who put their faith in faith. But then we say things like, I need to pray hard for this, or I need more faith, or
yeah.
I don't know. There are just lots of little ways it slips out, and it shows that we're leaning into our faith rather than into the faith of God.
Yeah, and we're gonna talk about that. So another way to say this, the nature of saving faith, faith is an outward look, point four. So John 3:14-15. Is one of the most vivid pictures of the nature of faith that I can think of to explain it to somebody. John 3:14-15. Here's the background of the story. Israel grumbled in the wilderness. God sent snakes to kill them in judgment. Numbers chapter 20. And then God provided a means of their deliverance. Hang a snake, a bronze snake, on a pole, and whoever looks at the snake will be healed. So this is the New Testament commentary on that. Somebody want to read it? 14:15.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Now I told you the story. Now notice the mix here. As Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in the Son of Man may have eternal life. But Moses didn't say believe, he said look. So looking believing the promise of God and looking at the serpent is an act of faith, trusting God. So when those people in the wilderness looked at the serpent, did it matter how good their eyesight was?
No.
Did it matter how close they were to it?
No.
Did it matter? Did it? What else could we say? Did it matter? We could sort of go on and on. Did it matter how they felt at the time if they were sick?
No.
Yes. Nothing about them mattered at that point. Mm-hmm. They were not looking at themselves. They were looking at the serpent. Mm-hmm. A.W. Tozer said, faith is the least self-regarding of all virtues. The person who is living by faith in God is not thinking about themselves. Just as the humble person is not self-conscious, but self-forgetful, so the person trusting is not saying, oh, I wish I had more faith. I'm looking at my faith. I look at my faith. It's not very strong faith. Quit looking at yourself. That is not faith. Faith is, oh, that's the one I'll trust.
Benefit what Ronnie said too. I was thinking there is a thing where we desire more faith, because the more faith I have means I trust the one in whom I've placed my faith more. I think of the guy came, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief, increase your faith. So we do want to increase our faith, but it's not something of us. It's the we increase our view of the one.
Yep.
That
right. Yep.
So okay.
My reasons to trust. Mm-hmm. I don't increase faith by looking at faith. I increase faith by knowing the one I'm
trusting.
Right.
Yeah. That's what I was trying to say.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Which is why you do a class like this, because the more I understand what Christ has done and how it's applied to my life, the more reasons I have to give my heart to trust Him. Mm-hmm. If all I knew as a Christian is that God had justified me, which we'll come to next week, that's very consoling, except I battle sin every day. What do I do with that? I mean, I'm so glad I'm forgiven, but I just got really mad and yelled at my kids. And I'm troubled. Oh, God's given me a spirit to sanctify me. Oh, that's I got that too. I mean, so now I have something else to trust Him for. Or I feel like I'm such a terrible servant, and God has made me His servant, and the Bible talks about being a servant. Oh, I'm an adopted son. I have the same relationship with the Father as an adopted son that Jesus has as the eternal Son. Oh, my. So the more I understand, the more there is to exercise faith towards God for. Which is why you do a class like this and why you preach and all that. So faith is an outward look of trusting in another. So what are the elements of true faith? Third question. Classical definition, knowledge, assent, and trust. Romans 10, knowledge.
Faith comes by hearing.
Yeah, faith comes. How shall they call on Him of whom they have not heard? There is information that has to be present. It can be very, very rudimentary, basic information.
Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen.
Mm-hmm. And that goes back to hope for is future, not seen is invisible. Mm-hmm. And assurance, it's a difficult word to translate, but the idea is it gives substance to what is invisible. It makes the future as though it's right in front of me. It's solid. So there's knowledge there. Years ago, in a church I was a member of up in Oregon, they had in a church evangelist. And he was a phenomenal communicator. He just never talked about the death of Christ for sin. Not once.
We missed the whole thing, didn't we?
Well, in four evenings of meetings, he never talked about Jesus dying for sinners. But he invited people to receive Christ. He invited people to receive Christ. And I was a seminary student, and I was brought in as one of the counselors because that was my internship. And I sat there night after night going, what are these people responding to?
Yeah.
We had 65 decisions. And the four people I met with those four nights had no idea why they were there. I just felt like I need Jesus. Well, why do you need Jesus? I just had this great sense of need. Well, what's the need about? I don't know. I just know I need him. But is that faith saving faith? So he had the chance to say, well, let me explain why Jesus came and what your need is. And some of them would go, oh, that's okay. That's wonderful. But it was unfaithful not to explain to them.
I think it's a sign of the desperateness of human race. I mean, just the need to worship, the need to have something to fill their life.
Yeah. But I have to explain to them so they know what Jesus has done for them. Assent is a positive view of it. James 2:19. The demons believe and tremble. They really don't like it. But they know it's true. And then a trust. So John 2, 23 to 25 is really interesting. It's the word pistis, pistao, Greek word for faith. Richard, you want to read it, 23 to 25?
Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and trusted in his name.
Or believed in his name, yeah.
Or believed. But Jesus would not trust or believe himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
So same word used throughout. If you have the ESV, many believed in his name. And then verse 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself. Same word. So literally, I mean, you could say many entrusted themselves to his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Or many believed in his name, but Jesus didn't believe them. So John's obviously playing with the word. Was their faith sincere? Apparently not. Jesus saw through it. So he would not entrust himself. So trust is taking what you know and what you assent to be true and acting upon it. I actually don't use the word faith or belief anymore when I explain the gospel to people. Because it's a fuzzy language. It's a fuzzy word. Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe the moon's made out of green cheese or cream cheese. Well, I don't believe. So it ends up just being opinions. Belief is opinion. Trust is different. Who do you trust? To whom have you entrusted yourself? And because most people today think Christianity is a set of ideas, not a person. And we believe in a person, God the Son incarnate, crucified for sin, risen from the dead, to whom we entrust our everlasting salvation. So it's
easy.
A strong idea in trust, much weaker idea to say believe.
And that contrasts with the world. We see so much distrust in each, we break trust with each other. And so trust is probably a good word to say, who do you trust? Because that's probably where they're insecure the most.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so that's a good place to start, and the dialogue of who Christ is.
So faith is an act of entrusting to what you know and approve of. The man who said, "I believe, I trust, help my distrust." He's talking about how difficult it is to commit and act upon. If you'd said, "Do you believe God can deliver your son from the demons?" Oh yeah, yeah. Okay, well. Let's see it happen. Oh, well, I don't know. What if he doesn't come through? I mean, there's a point of, am I going to stick my foot in the water and see if the water's part, or am I just going to watch? But trust is the act of committing to someone. So the illustration from the chair that you use in EE, where are you sitting? What are you resting in? It's just so much better than the word belief today, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And I go back to the root of man's sin is distrust and suspicion of God. That the serpent's first ploy was to malign God's character.
Yeah.
Adam sinned because he considered God unreliable. God is sneaky. He's holding back. He acts like he's good, but really he's holding back. And that's the universal belief of the human race. God can't be trusted. He's keeping us away from the good stuff. So, and this will tie to repentance. Repentance is when I say, no, God is trustworthy. I'm going to quit believing a lie and believe what is true of him. That makes sense?
Sure.
So what does the confession say, our confession of faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2. And there are places where the confession just says things sweetly, and there are other places where you need to have a law degree to read it. But the chief actions of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone. Now notice, for justification, sanctification, and eternal life in the power of the covenant of grace, or in the promises of God's grace. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
So it's a pattern of life. It's not just an initial accept, receive, and rest. It's a pattern. I move from distrust and unbelief to I live trusting, receiving, accepting who my God is, not just for my righteousness, but for my progress in the Christian life and eternal life or kingdom life, according to the promises of his grace. So I just think that's such a great picture. And it's the opposite of self-salvation. Self-salvation is I can figure it out. I can figure out what I need to do and I can pull it off. But that's not how God works. So the Christian life is from first to last a life of trusting, resting, receiving all that Christ has done for us. Kathy.
One time when I was having a hard time with something, God gave me an acronym for trust.
Hmm.
Total rest under sovereign truth.
That's beautiful. Should write a book on that.
Okay.
And isn't that the battle in us to let go and trust? You know, it's like the Lord says, when have I failed you? Oh, never. Well, why don't you trust me? Yeah, but! The problem is, the older you get, the more reasons you have to trust, and that doesn't mean we trust more.
You have to know the sovereign truth,
though. Yeah, we do. Yeah. So we're not going to look at the passages except Galatians 2:20. Paul says he lives by trusting in the Son of God.
He's not crucified.
Yeah, it's not just an entry, it's life. Mm-hmm. And I give you the little Murray quote there. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith.
Mm-hmm.
So, next question. Why does the Bible contrast faith and works?
Because our natural tendency is to want it to be about works.
Why is that our natural tendency? Why are works significant to us?
We're workaholics.
Pride.
Why are we workaholics? What about pride?
Because you receive the payment.
We want to get the glory from what we do.
And how does works relate to us getting the glory?
Because we're only saving ourselves.
Yeah.
Exchange your efforts for.
Yeah. If grace offends our pride. Grace sounds good, but it actually offends our pride, and we don't. We sneak a little bit of works in there, and then we feel a little better about it.
Over years of ministry, I've noticed this shows up in the most interesting ways. People are so glad to help somebody in a time of financial need, but people are so unwilling to admit they need help.
Right.
Sure.
Works versus faith.
It's like a form of self-justification.
Yeah, it is. I'm glad to be a benefactor, but I'm not glad to be a recipient. Because to be a recipient strips me of my pride.
Mm-hmm. Plus, you do receive something when you work, whether it's adoration or a salary or whatever.
Yeah, Romans 4, to him who works, you get wages. But to trust God to give us contrary to what we deserve is a very humbling thing. That's the Romans 4, to believe in a God who justifies the ungodly. I don't like gifts. Let me put it differently.
Mm-hmm.
I love gifts. I don't like gifts to me when I can't take care of myself. I love Christmas presents. I don't like benevolence.
Mm-hmm.
Benevolence is very humbling. So it just shows up in so many ways. We love to give, we hate to receive. And I think the root of our works is self-salvation, self-reliance. It goes back to pride. I'm going to make it on my own. And God works in the opposite way. It's the empty-handed. Those who sue for bankruptcy receive the riches of his grace. I remember years ago sitting with a man who had every reason to file bankruptcy. I mean, he kept saying it was about his integrity, except nothing that had happened to him that had brought him into this state had anything to do with his responsibility. It had been done to him. And the hole was getting deeper by the year. He could not do anything to get out. The law, based on Deuteronomy 15, English common law, makes provision to sue for bankruptcy, be cleared of all debt, and begin your life again. He just couldn't do it. I can't do it. I feel like I'm letting my family down. I'm letting myself down. And there was a moment when he realized, oh, this is salvation by works. Which is different than the person who sues for bankruptcy every year. But that's so faith and works are significant, and it cuts it against our pride. There's an old Puritan that put it so well, David Clarkson. Basically, the danger of self-righteousness is as great as the danger of immorality. And he said, I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and placed them in a heap at the foot of the cross, and I have run to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have peace. There will be many people who will perish because of their self-righteousness and their refusal to empty their hands of all their good works, just as there will be people who will perish for their immorality. So who killed Jesus? When the immoral was the self-righteous. So this is hard to let go and be empty-handed to receive. So real quick, what is the nature of repentance? And this is the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, verse 2. And what I want you to see is what I italicized in that first line, that in this repentance, the sinner is able to see his sins as God sees them. How did that happen?
He opened their eyes.
Regeneration.
God opened their eyes, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Regeneration.
So repentance follows regeneration, and they see differently. They were blind. Now they see sin. They see God. They see the gospel. They see themselves as God would have them see.
Which is faith.
And that's the faith that leads to... That leads to a pen that just broke. So that's repentance, and it's sort of like which comes first, faith or repentance. Well, you can argue faith precedes, but repentance must follow. I must turn from what I'm doing to this one because I see what I'm doing. So it's impossible to separate them. They're opposite sides of the coin. So true faith will always be a faith turning from in order to turn to.
So that's why we shouldn't dialogue in anger with somebody about the gospel and try to do this debate thing.
No.
Just say the truth and let them just flop around.
Well, my phrase is bake the cookies and ask God to give them a nose to smell them. I mean, how do you get your kids into the eat dinner, right? Come in here and eat your dinner.
No,
that doesn't work real well.
Nose.
Yeah, but if you're making something that they're, Mom, what's for dinner? See that, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us a nose.
There you go.
And when that nose happens, and they go, "What is that?" That's God at work.
Yeah.
And they'll run to what the gospel offers. So it just removes all this burden from.
And we also smell our sin.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, that's
Ooh,
true.
Yes.
Yeah.
We're going to use the noses.
So what does all this mean? Last point. It is not the strength of our faith that saves us. It is the one in whom we trust. And that's great hope. Though we are feeble, he will not release us. He will hold us fast. And maybe you've known those moments in life when you look back and you have no idea how you made it.
Sure.
Yeah, you look back and now it's sort of like the light. You were walking all night, it was dark, and you look back and you see in the bright light day this narrow path filled with pitfalls and snares and dangers all around it. And you walk that in the dark and you have no idea how. That was the keeping grace of God. And you may have trembled and been fearful and filled with fear and feeble in faith, and God's grip on you never changed. So that's why I need to have more faith. It's no, I need to know my Savior more fully and be confident that he doesn't let me go, which is beautiful. Second reason is faith may grow strong or weak and be severely tested. So there's a reality to that. Faith is tested. And three, we can grow in faith and assurance. We do it primarily by looking at God's word, but we can also examine where we're unwilling to trust God and act upon it, or examine where we're allowing sin to kill faith and put sin to death. Does that make sense? So effectual calling, God's activity, regeneration, God's activity, faith, repentance, entirely our activity, as a response to God giving us a new life. And it begins a life of faith and repentance. It's not, I believed and repented at the beginning of my life and now everything's fine. I'm living a life of constantly trusting, turning from sin, trusting, turning from sin. Every day, multiple times a day. So, any questions? I think we're 1 minute over, since the clock's fast. So next week, how appropriate, next to last Sunday of October, we'll do justification. And we may talk a little bit about the weirdness of what's being done with justification today, but that'll be brief. There's all kinds of weird stuff. So, Brett, you want to pray for us?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord.